Good morning.
Let me say, first of all, the singing was beautiful. It was very moving, and my only fear is that I'll quench the spirit that's already here, because we could leave now and have been blessed just by that. So I really enjoyed that. Appreciate the opportunity to speak, to come before you and speak. Appreciate the hospitality of the Webbs. Enjoyed being in their home and visiting with them. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn over to Luke chapter 1. We'll get right into the subject matter. just to get a couple of verses as kind of a diving board to start with. In Luke chapter 1, he says in verse 1, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." This morning I want to tell you some stuff that you already know. Real comfortable. It's kind of a thing that I do where you don't know who I am and I don't know who you are. And it's kind of a way of introducing me to you and you to me. And hopefully to see that we're all on the same page. And why do we do this? He says there in verse 4, "That thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." In other words, tell them again what they already know, and there'll be a certainty, and you'll understand, and you'll grow, and you'll be even more secure and stable and grounded in what you already know. It's good to hear again what you already know. It's good to be reminded of it. There's a lot in Scripture about being in remembrance of things. Every time that the Old Testament saints, you think about David, when he went through a challenge, he would remind himself of the things that God had already done for him in the past. It's a strengthening process. And so this morning, I just want to talk about some things that are most surely believed among us. I will use the catchphrase, "we believe," and I hope we're all on the same page. If I go across anything you don't believe, see me after class and we'll talk about it. Let's begin in 2 Timothy. And I don't guarantee that I'll go through the whole list of things the things that we could touch on, because I am long-winded, so I may just pick the first one and you may not hear from any of the others. I'll let you know that up front. But if you were going to make a list of the things believed among us, where would you start? If somebody came up to you and said, what do you Primitive Baptists believe? Where would you start? For me, in my opinion, I have to start with the Word of God. Everything we are rises and falls with Scripture. We can't prove anything without it. We can't say we believe this because without it. So we have to start there. In 2 Timothy 3:16, very common Scripture, Paul tells Timothy, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God." It's God-breathed. You've heard this before. "And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." I like the word profitable there. It comes from the word advantageous. In other words, there's an advantage to reading and studying and following the Word of God. You have an advantage over everybody outside who doesn't do it. You ever thought about it? Just by following the Word of God, you have an advantage that somebody else doesn't have. That's a good thing. "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And I like to have a little liberty with this next verse. It says that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. But you could plug in any and everything there. That the doctor, that the lawyer, that the car salesman, that the accountant, that the father, that the mother may be perfect, throughly furnished. This book stands alone. There's nothing even close to it. Whatever degree in life, whatever lot in life that you choose to take, you will find this book will make you the best at whatever that is. If you want to be a fisherman the rest of your life, this book will tell you how to be the best fisherman possible. And it goes beyond that. This book will tell you where to buy your next car. I know that seems crazy. You follow the guidelines of this book, it'll tell you what kind of people to do business with. It'll tell you what kind of people not to do business with. There's a gentleman I spoke to years ago. He's from Florida. I can't remember his name now. You may know him. He used the Word of God to train German shepherds. because the book is perfect. This book is perfect and it is infallible. And I don't want to spend too much time on it because I got some other things to go through. But everything we are, everything we believe rises and falls with this book. And I'm fanatic about it. I believe it's perfect. I believe it's infallible. I don't believe there's any errors in the pages of this book. Why? Simply because men over time protected it and gave it longevity? No. Because all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. He inspired it and He promised that He would preserve it. It's perfect and it's preserved because God is preserving it. That's a big deal. It's not because of man. We can't take any credit for that. The Word of God is perfect. It is historically perfect. There's one for you. If you go over here to Egypt, and they've discovered this as the archaeologists, and they start digging around some of these pyramids over there, which, by the way, it's just a big impressive tomb. That's all they are. They spent all this time just digging, making a big building to put dead people in. But if you go over here, if you look at the bricks, you'll find bricks that are, if they start breaking some of this stuff apart, as archaeologists do, you'll find some bricks that are made with straw. And you'll go a little bit further and you'll find some bricks that aren't made with any straw at all. And some that are just made with stubble. And this baffled the archaeologists. Well, we understand exactly what that's all about. We're told in the book of Exodus that Pharaoh got upset with them because of all the stuff Moses was doing. And said, you still have to make the exact number of bricks you always made, but I'm taking away the straw, so you have to do it without them. Straw is just a process that makes the whole process easier and quicker. And he took it away from them. The Bible talks about it. It's recorded in Scripture, and there's physical evidence for it over there in Egypt to this day. This book is historically perfect. The book is medically perfect. We won't go into all of this. If you read through about chapters 13 to 15 in the book of Leviticus, our modern medicine, let's go back and say our ancient medicine, even some of our modern medicine is a bit barbaric, if you think about it. Even in just the last 100 years or so, there are some things that our doctors didn't know that God told His people thousands of years ago. God told His people in the book of Leviticus, if somebody is sick, you separate them from the healthy people. Well, today, in our modern times, that seems common sense. But just a few hundred years ago, they were still putting sick people, when the plagues would strike, they'd put sick people and healthy people in the same room, and they couldn't figure out why the healthy people were getting sick. But if we had just followed the Word of God, we would know to separate the sick people from the healthy people. God even tells them over there in Leviticus, when the priests are dealing with all of the sacrifices, it was a bloody religion, dealing with all the sacrifices and what have you, they would have washed their hands under running water. Well, that seems like an obvious thing, but our doctors didn't know that. And in some of our early wars of this country, a lot of our men and women died, not on the battlefield, but they died in the makeshift hospitals because the doctors would wash their hands in a basin, go work on a patient, and come back and wash their hands in the same basin again. God instructed His people to wash their hands under running water because of all the cleansing properties of doing so, and so that you wouldn't be spreading the disease. Again, this stuff sounds like common sense, but it's been very recent in our history that we discovered all of these things. And had we just followed the Word of God, we would have known it thousands of years ago. When God's writing the law, when God's giving the law to the children of Israel, He's not giving them something to be a huge burden. Yes, there's legalities that they have to follow, but He's also protecting His people at the same time. This book is historically perfect. It's medically perfect. Let's see, it's geographically perfect. There's one for you. Over in the book of Jonah, it talks about Jonah going into the city of Nineveh. They said he entered into the city of Nineveh a 3 days' journey. Archaeologists have found, and history will tell you this as well, Nineveh was a big place. Now, it doesn't mean that if he just walked directly across one end to the other, it would take 3 days. But if Jonah, as he was going in, he was going there to preach, to tell them to repent, and had he taken the position around the area to reach the population and come back around to the other side, it would take exactly 3 days' journey. That's a measured fact. That's in the Word of God. This book is perfect. It's perfect in everything it says. It's not a science book. It's not a history book. It's not a book of archaeology. But when it mentions science and when it mentions archaeology and when it mentions all this stuff, it's perfect. I've established that. I hope we're all on the same page so far. We believe in the Bible. We believe it is the infallible, inspired Word of God. And if we don't, we could just go ahead and hit the lights and pack up and leave. It's because everything we have rises and falls on this document. In fact, that term all Scripture means one document. God doesn't even think of it as 66 books written by multiple authors over, you know, a period of 1,000 or so years. It's one document. It's one document given by Creator God. Okay, so we've established that. I think the next one I want to think about is one that I think more than anything else in modern day is being attacked. We believe in creation. Now that should go without saying. But turn over to Genesis 1. I want to look at something real specific. Because in our school systems and just in our country in general, I think the one thing that is probably at the forefront of the attack in these days is creation. It's one thing that whether it's a Disney cartoon or in the kindergarten levels and in up into high school and especially into the college levels, they're trying to get rid of and just dissolve the whole concept that there is a creation, that we live as a created being. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Now, I've said this before. This is the most arrogant statement ever mentioned, unless it's true. If it's true, it changes everything. And it is true. It is true that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Though we cannot with science prove the existence of God, because if we could, we wouldn't need all that grace stuff that we'll get into later. We can't prove that God exists with science, but we can confirm everything that God has told us in Scripture. And I'm radical, and I told you I'm fanatic about this. When God lists here what He does in all of these days, He's talking about days. God created everything that was ever created in 6 24-hour days. He's not talking about something supernatural. He's not talking about something hypothetical. The book of Genesis is a book of historical fact. When Moses is writing it, he's not writing his opinion. He's just basically dictating what happened historically. He does it through the rest of the chapter. Why would he, in the first couple of chapters, decide to go off with some symbolism? He doesn't. He's simply telling you what happened. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God said, "Let there be light." No surprise here. There was light. On the first day, God made this, and the second day, and the third day, and the fourth day, all the way to the sixth day. 6 24-hour days go by. God creates everything, and when He stops creating, nothing else is created. It's just that simple. We believe in creation. It is a radical concept. But I believe it's scientifically proven. And on the same lines, if we follow Scripture, if we claim we follow Scripture, and we claim that we believe what it says, we believe that we live on a planet that's very young. This is a very young planet. Roughly around 6,000 years old. And that's radical. That's completely radical from everything you'll hear on the Discovery Channel and the archaeologists and in the school system. That's absolutely radical. But we've scientifically proven that the Earth is that young. You don't hear any of this teaching, but we understand it first of all, and most of all, because the Word of God says it. That ends all the arguments. You know, you see seen the bumper sticker that says, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." Actually, it doesn't matter if I believe it. If God said it, that settles it. Even if I want to run headlong against it, which some people resist the Word of God, doesn't matter. You're kind of wasting your time. If there's a battle between you and God, only you know about it, because God's not affected in the least. We believe in creation. We believe that God spoke. There was nothing. I don't know if you can imagine nothing, because we have so much stuff. I don't even know what nothing was. But there was nothing, and God spoke. And all of a sudden, there was everything. And by the way, God could have simply spoke and instantaneously made everything. in such a short period of time that we couldn't measure it. But he took 6 days. Why? Because it pleased him. He wanted to take 6 days. He could have took a fraction of a second, but he didn't. We believe in the Word of God. We believe in creation. And we believe in a six-day creation. There's a lot of people that say they believe in creation, but they want to stretch it out. They want to make it a few thousand years or a few million years. That won't line up with Scripture. You can believe that, but you can't say that the Bible supports it. We believe in a six-day creation. We believe in a young earth. And we believe in a sovereign God who just speaks and things happen. Okay. So we've got that laid out. We understand we believe in the infallible Word of God. And I've been often asked this, and this will just be my opinion. Of all of our doctrine, if you had to lay out our doctrine in order of importance, I don't even want to say that, I don't even want to use that word. But if there was one doctrine that you had to list before all the others, in my opinion, and this may come as a surprise to you, the most important doctrine that I think would be the first thing I would list would be the doctrine of depravity. Now, why is that? Well, if you take somebody directly to the cross and you say, Jesus died for our sins, well, nothing's been established about your sin yet. You haven't given anybody the reason for the cross. Without a clear understanding of really the first 5 chapters of the book of Genesis, you're going to miss the mark. Something happened in the garden. Adam willfully disobeyed God in the garden that God had made him, and it affected every single molecule of creation. Everything. It didn't just affect Adam. Yes, Adam died immediately. He died in fellowship to God and became totally depraved, as a word we use. But it affected every molecule of creation. Everything was affected by Adam's disobedience. I've got a little, let's see if I can find it real quick. I keep a little cheat sheet around the third chapter of Romans, just to give you an idea. This is my list, my ever increasing list of the impossibilities of natural man. God made Adam perfect and made him upright, and Adam, with eyes wide open, with no excuses, he willfully disobeyed God. We won't even mention Eve. We won't even bring her into this, because it's in Romans 5 that we're told it's by one man's disobedience that sin entered into the world, not by the woman. We can't blame the woman here, men. I know we like to blame the wives sometimes. In fact, the last words we hear from Adam, he's blaming God for the whole thing. He says, "The woman thou gavest me." That's what depravity does to you. Makes you turn on your Creator. But by nature, once that happened, it affected every single molecule, and it affected us specifically. We're depraved. By nature, we are totally depraved. What's all that mean? It means that man is spiritually dead. Ephesians 2, "You hath he quickened which were dead in trespasses and sins." You're not sick, you're not weak, you're not ailing. You're dead. You're dead. And in fact, when I was in school, I was not a very good student. And we were going in English one day. We were talking about adjectives. You know, the adjectives like the word big, that you can add bigger, biggest. You know, too. So they were asking everybody to give a word. Well, here I am, and they asked me to give a word, and I say dead. I think the sentence was, "The cat is," and I said dead. Well, there's only one level of dead. You can't say this cat is deader than this cat. Dead's a finished product. "You hath he quickened which were dead in trespasses and in sins." You can't do anything. You're dead. Listen to some of these impossibilities. Natural man is spiritually dead. He is spiritually incapable of making any move toward God. John 6 says he can't come to God. Even if he wanted to, which he doesn't want to, but even if he did, he can't. Natural man cannot come to God in John 6. In John 8, natural man cannot hear God. Nothing. There's no communication coming in, going out of any kind. John 3:3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, "Except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." So, you can't come to God. You can't hear God. You can't see God. In John 10, he tells them, you believe not because you're not of my sheep. I mean, look at the shape we're in. You can't come to God, you can't hear God, you can't see God, and you can't believe God. And of course, over there in Matthew 13, it says you can't be converted. Well, that goes without saying, because you can't hear anything to get converted, so that goes without saying. And then you've got this whole list of things that just make you feel real good inside when you read Romans 3, right? You got this whole list of things in Romans 3. You can't understand, you can't seek God, you can't fear God, there's no fear of God before natural man's eyes. And what about this one? You can't do good. You ever thought about it? Natural man, left to himself, without God's interaction, without God's intervening on his behalf, natural man can't do good. Isn't that amazing? He can't do good? Oh, sure, you can get him socially where he goes through the motions of yes, sir, and no, sir, and some of that stuff. But natural man can't do good. And here's the big one, here's the one that I added recently over in Hebrews 11. Natural man can't please God. Think about that a moment. Let's say there's a drowning child, right? Unregenerate, natural man is here on the bank and he dives in and saves the child from drowning. Does that please God? And the answer is no. Well, surely it had to. No, because natural man can't please God. Because natural man's actions are all because of him. No man ever hated his own flesh, right? So if this natural man is jumping into this lake to save this child, he's doing it hoping somebody will see him. So when he comes out, there'll maybe be parades and he'll be called a hero. He's got his own selfish motives. Over in Genesis, when Adam's first two sons bring forth Cain and Abel, when they go through the process of bringing forth the first fruits, the reason that Cain's didn't please God was not because he did something incorrectly. He followed the letter of the law. He brought forth the first fruits of whatever it is he does. The law says to bring forth your first fruits, whatever they are, and Cain did exactly that. But God wasn't pleased with it. Why? Because Cain had no faith. And Hebrews 11 says, without faith, you can't please God. You can try all you want to. You can't please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. So we've got to get faith before we can do it. Where does that come from? How do we go about getting that? Well, we believe in something called grace. And grace changes everything. Because when you start studying depravity and you go through and you spend some time in Romans 3 and maybe even there, over there in Romans 7 where Paul's just miserable, the next thing you want to know about is grace, right? Maybe we'll look at something in Ephesians here. I've already kind of quoted Ephesians 2. Just here recently, I probably shouldn't even use the word grace because grace is a big subject. Let's narrow that down. Yes, we believe in grace, but there's grace for a lot of things. God can give you the grace to get up and go to work every day. I mean, there's a grace in that. Let's stick with this weird concept known as born again. We believe in the new birth. Now, hopefully you already understand we can't have anything to do with that. If all of this is true, if all of these spiritual can'ts are true that we just talked about, there's nothing man can do to born himself. In fact, I believe that's why in John chapter 3, I believe that's why Jesus uses the term and uses the example of birth. If you ever look at anything about childbirth, and you'll say this, we've all said this type of statement before, well, she'll be born when she's ready. You ever heard somebody say that? Or he'll be born when he's ready. Here's the thing. The baby has nothing to do with it. The baby doesn't decide when it's born. Ever. That's a medical fact. Research it sometime. It's the woman. It's all her stuff that we won't get into. It's all of that woman's stuff that decides when that baby is born. And that baby is born whether it wants to be born or not. It's the same way in the new birth. You're not seeking it because you can't. You're not asking for it because, by the way, you don't know you need it. You're dead. Dead people tell no tales. Remember that? You're not asking for it. You're not seeking it. God says, that one is mine. At some point, and you hear something. I think it's over in John 5. Jesus said, the time is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear, something's going to happen. When God speaks, things happen. They that hear shall live. If you ever read over there in Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 12 or 13, about the infant that's just left in the middle of the field, helpless and hopeless. Can't do anything for itself. It's had it. And God speaks one word to that child. He speaks the word, live. The new birth is all God and no man. Here in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, and you had the quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Now, there's this thing that people talk about called saving faith. I've heard it recently. It's got me a little concerned. They go over there in verse 8 there. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Well, man wants to take credit for that faith. Well, here's the only problem. You were dead 7 verses ago. You have no credit. You don't get any credit for anything. 7 verses ago, you were dead. You were stone dead. Dead as a doornail. I'm not sure why a doornail's dead, but you're dead. You're dead in trespasses and in sin. And if there's anything listed in that verse, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It's God's grace and it's God's faith. Who's been faithful? Who's the only one really that we can say has been faithful? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's whose faith that's made you, that's born you again, if you want to know it. We're even told, I'll give you 3 things here. The new birth is a birth, obviously. It is a creation. It says here in verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Remember that creation thing we just talked about? There was nothing, and God spoke, and there was something. That's the same thing with you. As far as your spiritual life, there was nothing, and God spoke, and there was no delay. God spoke, and there was something. There was something that wasn't there before. And all of those can'ts we went through become cans. Nothing's guaranteed, but God's given you spiritual life. And if you look over there in Galatians 5 and you see the fruits of the Spirit, now you have faith. Doesn't mean you're going to use it, but you have it. Because Peter even tells us, add to your faith this, 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 and this. Because those that don't are in a mess of trouble. He said they're blind, they can't see far off, and they've forgotten they were purged from their old sins. They still are purged, but they've forgotten it. That's why Jonah said salvation is of the Lord. Because the new birth is all God. Spoke about it recently, and a lady from another order, I think she's Southern Baptist, was in the back of the room, and I talked to her afterwards, and tears going down her face, and her whole thing over and over again was, why has nobody ever told me this? Why has nobody ever told me this? Well, man wants the credit. Now, that's why it's what goes on and says there in verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you getting saved, if you getting born again was all of God except for one toothpick, right? And you had to present a toothpick. You know what you would do? Every time somebody came to your house, you'd have a frame on the wall with that toothpick in it. And you would say, here's the toothpick that got me through. That's why God said, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's all God. The new birth is all God. You were dead, and God made you alive. Okay. By the way, there in verse 10, I'll read that. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We believe in good works. I know we're fanatic about that kind of thing. Because somebody sees all of this this predestination. By the way, I didn't even touch on that. Do you know you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world? You and God go way back. You ever thought about it? Way back. Long before you knew there was a way back. God knew you. Chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. Chose an elect number of people. An exact number of people. And people always, because if they have the wrong idea of God, they automatically think that number is real small. Even some people have said, you know, it's just a handful. Well, God's got a big hand. And we're told in Revelations it's a number that no man can number. That's a big number. You know, go home and try it. Think of the biggest number you can think of, then add a zero to it. Well, you can count that number, so add a zero to it. See where this is going? God said there was a number that no man can number. You're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So, with all of that said, people would say, well, if I believe that, if I believe in the predestination and the election and that God's got it all taken care of, I just wouldn't do anything. Right? You've heard this before. You've heard the same argument. If I believed it was all in God's hands, I would just stay at home. Well, I believe it is all in God's hands. And I'm not at home. And neither are you. There is no greater motive. There is no greater motivation than the finished work of Christ. There is no greater motivation for God's people than those words, "It is finished." There is no greater motivation. Because as soon as you hear that it's all God and not of you, our nature wants to pay God back somehow. We want to do something. We want to do something good, for no other reason to say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you. I have no idea why you've done it. I don't know why you would do that." When people hear about Jacob and Esau, the first thing they say is, "You know, why did God hate Esau?" And we're all thinking, "Why did God love Jacob? What a swindler!" That's the attitude we've got. That's the motivation that grace gives us. Okay. So we got all that in mind. God does it all. God fixes it all. God chose us for the foundation of the world. God even gives us the new birth without anything, any help from us. What about the gospel? Because we believe in the gospel. What's all that about? I mean, what's even the purpose of it? Well, Paul told Timothy, the gospel's to bring immortality and life to light. Now think about that. I'm sure everybody in this room, everybody who drives anyway, has lost your car keys at one time or the other. And they were right in front of you the whole time. They always are. You ever notice that? I don't know how that works. Maybe they're in a room, they're in like the other room, and you're looking all over the house. And for some reason, we always look in every room they're not at. We always look in that room where they are last. So you go to that room, and it's dark, and you flip the light on, and there's the car keys. Well, did the light make the car keys appear in the room? No, the car keys were always there. And all the gospel is doing, it's not an invitation, it's a declaration. All the gospel is doing is echoing those words from Christ from the cross. It is finished. That's good news. The gospel is good news, and that gospel is good news. We believe in the gospel, and Jesus Christ believed in the gospel, and He elevated it. I want to go there. Let's look at Matthew chapter 11 real quick. You ever thought about the magnitude of the gospel? I believe it's important. I believe it's necessary. I believe there are children of God out in this world that don't know which way to turn, and they follow individuals like this fellow we had yesterday, by the way. If you're looking around, the world didn't end, right? Don't you think doctrine's important? I mean, we are you sitting here in these pews. You're a laughingstock because they lump us all in the same bowl. By the way, in fact, if you ever check this guy's website, his doctrine's very close to ours. So they're lumping us all in the same bowl. This guy has made a mockery of God and His people by claiming and denying. You know that little verse that says, "No man will know the day or the hour." On his website, he says that doesn't apply to him. So he's made a mockery of all that we believe. Doctrine's important. It's important. And the true gospel is important. The true gospel, it's important to reach the children of God with the truth, so they're not tossed about with every wind of doctrine. I was watching the news because this group was in Atlanta all week, you know, passing out tracts. And the reporter, she said, and the faithful were in Atlanta this week preaching the gospel. They weren't preaching the gospel. They weren't preaching "It is finished." They weren't preaching the good news. And Jesus is going to elevate the gospel. In Matthew chapter 11, we're going to hear about a man named John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, this guy was a rebel with a cause. He's always been one of my favorite people in Scripture. He's going up here and he's protesting to the government. You know, they tried to redefine marriage in Herod's day. Do you know that? That's not something new. He went up and told Herod it was unlawful for him to have his brother's wife. They're trying to redefine marriage even back then. It cost him his life. But look what a champion John the Baptist was. But something happened to John. Because John was, he was like a lion. I mean, this guy never stopped. He was nose to nose with the government, with the Pharisees, with all challengers. Bring them on. But they capture him and they put him in prison. And as faithful as John was, in fact, even Jesus said, I'll just paraphrase, of man born of woman, there's no greater than John the Baptist. Jesus said that about him. That's a big deal. But something happened to John the Baptist, and something happens to us. We all go through trials. We all do. If you haven't been through one yet, well, hold on. It's coming. John the Baptist is in prison. And something happens to his faith. I mean, this was the man who pointed at Jesus Christ and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." There was no doubt in his voice. He knew who he was. He knew who Jesus Christ was. But somehow he forgot. See, that's why you need to be reminded. And that's exactly what Jesus is going to tell him. And John the Baptist sends two of his disciples to Christ, and he asked probably the saddest question of all the Bible. When you think about who it came from, he says, "Are you the one that was to come, or do we look for another?" There about verse 3. And notice what Jesus does. He doesn't go and say, "Well, just give John a big hug, tell him it's all going to be all right." He doesn't tell him anything new. This morning, I'm not telling you anything new. If you think about it, this should be stuff that's just commonplace. It's common sense to all of us. He says, "Go and show John again. Go tell John what he already knows. And look at this list. Go and show John again those things which you do and hear and which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight." Question. If somebody came in blind this morning, and when they left they weren't blind anymore, that's a big deal, right? I think you'd probably be excited. Might even make the newspaper. The lame walk. Same response. If you carried somebody in and they walked out, that's a big deal. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. And here's one for you. The dead are raised up. If we wheeled a coffin in here and that person climbed out of it and left, some of you might be freaked out, but that would be something to rejoice in. And Jesus lists all of these miracles and say, "Go and tell John all of these miracles." And what does he put at the end of it? "And the poor have the gospel preached to them." Is the gospel important? I think it is. I think the good news is important. And I think we need to share it at every possible opportunity. We believe in the gospel. Okay. Here's one, because I've gone through this several times at several places, just in a way of introduction, and I always forget this resurrection thing. I'll get down and I'll be shaking hands and somebody will lean over, "You forgot the resurrection." I forgot the resurrection? We believe in the resurrection. What's that all about? Is that important? I believe it is. Paul told the church at Corinth, "If Christ be not raised," and I'll just sum up everything, "it's all in vain." Every single thing. Every moment we've spent in this building is all in vain. That just means it's pointless. And you're still in your sin. Now why is that? Isn't that interesting that he would say that? That you're still in your sin? Because your sins weren't paid for by the resurrection. You ever thought about it? Your sin was paid for on the cross by the death of Christ. When he said, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost, guess what? It's finished. So why is the resurrection so important? Because Jesus said he was coming back. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." If he hadn't come out of that grave, not only would we be found false witnesses of God, as Paul tells the church at Corinth, but Jesus Christ himself would be a liar. And all that he said would not be true. If Christ be not raised, you'd still be in your sins. We believe in the resurrection. Have you ever thought how the resurrection changed everything? You think about the disciples. They were scared little children before the resurrection. You ever thought about it? They're always hiding. As soon as Jesus is taken there in the garden, they scatter. And they hide like little children. But when Jesus comes out of that tomb, everything changes. Every single thing. These scared children are over there nose to nose with people who ultimately kill them. Preaching Christ, saying, he's the one you killed, he's the one you crucified. It changes everything. It has empowered us in a way that nothing ever could. And the message of the resurrection needs to be taught. There's all these religions in the world, and all of them can take you to where some sarcophagus is still wrapped up of the person that started their religion, the person that leads their religion. You can go worship his remains. Well, I hate to break this to you, but you don't have any remains you can worship. It's like you go to visit somebody at their house, and it kind of disappoints you when you get there and they're not there. But the best news we ever heard was, he is not here. He is risen. That's present tense, by the way. You can use that tomorrow. He's not here. He is risen. We believe that Jesus Christ was in the grave for 3 days and three nights, literally 3 days and three nights, and he got up and left. He got up and left. Okay, we gotta move on. Let's do this one real quick. We believe in something called providence. I'll mention that one. What is providence? Let me tell you first what providence is not. That'll help me explain it. Let's say you work all week, Monday through Friday, and on Friday you get your paycheck. That's not providence. Providence, now you can thank God for that, and you should. There is an aspect of the grace of God which covered you all week and enabled you to do so, to provide for your family. But providence is supernatural provision. It is something that happens outside of the norm, okay? When you look at, say, the story of Mordecai and Haman, all aspects were pointing to who was going to be hanging from the gallows. And it wasn't supposed to be Mordecai, but it was. That's supernatural providence. When Joseph's brothers meant to kill him over and over and over again, he said they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. All the natural signs pointed toward Joseph is a goner. If you've got stock in Company Jonas, you need to sell it. He's a goner. But he wasn't. He wasn't. That's providence. I won't go into all of this, but before I was ever born into the world, to give you a personal experience, before I was ever born into the world, the doctors told my parents that I was dead. That I was a goner. They needed to have immediate surgery and do all that needed to be done to get rid of that, to save my mom's life. The doctor signed off on me and said I was a goner. Here I am. That's providence. When I was 2 years old, I know you're thinking, here we go again. When I was 2 years old, we were in a hotel visiting some family. I found some bleach in there and I drunk myself full of it. The doctor said I was a goner. Medically, there's no way we can save him. And this is a two-year-old that has drank himself full of bleach. Here I am. That's providence. And I could probably go around the room, and every single one of you has something that just didn't fit the norm. It wasn't the natural cause of events where God intervened in your life, not to mention this new birth thing where you were dead and he made you alive, where God intervened and the natural didn't take place. An intervention of healing, or just some guidance. And people always tell these stories where they're driving down the road and something just tells them to pull over. And they pull over for no reason at all, and they feel a little silly doing it. But then they find the feeling probably finally leaves them, and they go up the road and there's a huge crash they would have been right in the middle of. That's not some mysticism. That's not some spiritual mumbo jumbo. That's the providence of God on his people. Because we believe in a God who still cares and loves for people. He didn't just create us and say, okay, good luck. God cares for His people. He's acquainted with our griefs. Okay, last one. We'll wrap it up. Maybe my favorite. We believe in the return of the King. All of this we're doing, we should be focused two ways. When we walk through life, we should be looking at the cross. We should be looking at the finished work of Christ and His second coming. That should motivate every step we take in life. Look at Acts chapter 1. You know, there's a lot of comedy in the Bible. I don't know if you've ever thought about it before. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is sitting here giving His disciples some last-minute instruction, and then He flies up in the air and He disappears. That's pretty impressive to me. In fact, if you think it's not impressive, when you go home, just try it this afternoon and see how difficult it would be to do. He's taken up and He disappears into a cloud, and the disciples are looking up dumbfounded, as by the way, every one of us would be. And what an odd statement these angels would ask this group. In verse 10, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" Isn't that an odd statement? Isn't that an odd question? What do you mean, why do we stand here gazing up into heaven? We've never seen this before. We've never seen somebody fly. We've never seen somebody float up into heaven and disappear. That's impressive to us. But then we're given some comfort. And they give us this little three-word statement, these two men that are there. And they say, "This same Jesus." You know the Jesus you've been with for the last three and a half years? The Jesus you saw crucified and the Jesus you saw raised from the dead and you spent all these last few days with. The Jesus you saw feed the multitude with just a little bit of loaves and fishes. The Jesus you saw walk on water. The Jesus you saw heal the sick. The Jesus that you saw do all of these things. "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven." And if you read over in the end of Luke, it says they returned to Jerusalem rejoicing. But you wouldn't know why unless you came here to the book of Acts. They rejoiced at the knowledge that this same Jesus was taken up, and in like manner He's going to come again. And one day, because we talked about that whole chosen in Christ thing and that He's got a definite number and He died for that number. And by the way, He saved every one of them. There's not one that's going to be lost. And one day, this same Jesus is going to stand before the Father and He's going to say, "Behold I, and I didn't come alone. Behold I and the children. And every one of them's going to be with Me." That's why in Isaiah 53, when it says it pleased the Father to bruise Him, it pleased the Father to bruise Christ because He saw the finished work. If one had been lost, all of that would have been in vain. And it wouldn't have pleased the Father to bruise His Son. We believe in this book. And we believe in the wonderful things that it teaches us. And we believe in the finished work of Christ and that He's coming again. And those are just a few things that are most surely believed among us. Thank you for your attention.